Genesis chapter 24, again, the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, about a marriage, remarkably. And it is because God is telling a story. You know, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. It says, you and I were chosen in Him, Ephesians chapter 1, 3, and 4, before the foundation of the world. So there's a divine romance that is run out through, you know, the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Jewish people, the tribe of Judah, to the coming of the Messiah, even down to us today. And God steps back, and in this chapter, these things are so, it seems, pertinent on the very heart of God that He gives us great detail as we go through. He's lingering on certain things. And it's interesting because, look, there's culture here, there's history here, there's biblical record here, but then there's also the divine that's kind of woven through this, the story of a father who wants a bride for a son, so he sends an unnamed servant, the Holy Spirit, to gather this bride, and the servant goes and talks to her about the wealth of the father and how he's given all of that to the son, and now the son has been enriched with everything in heaven, and she then is drawn to this son listening to the servant, and then we finally see them come together at the end of the chapter, as you can imagine, Christ waiting right now for his bride for that day finally, when all is gathered into his arms. So we go through. Look, again, we study through the Scripture. And if you study the Scripture just as a book of doctrines, and sometimes people who like to argue do that, it is a book of doctrines, teaching throughout, and those doctrines are important. But you can become, you know, heady if you just see that. If you study it just as a book of principles, things that we need to do, and the Bible's filled with things about our behavior and what we should do, but you can become legalistic if that's all you see. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a person. It tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if you look at something through dark blue sunglasses, that's your grid. You see everything like that. You look at everything through green sunglasses. You see everything that way. You look at everything through those yellow sunglasses. Everything seems real bright. It all depends on the lens you use as you look at this. And certainly in this chapter, God is putting before us the love that He has for you and I, the trust that He wants us to have in Him, and that His motivation behind everything He does in human history is to garner out a bride for His Son. So we stepped into the picture here last week, and we came as far as 28, and now this Sunday we'll renew some of the story. So we remember, it says, the damsel, that's Rebecca, told these things to her, notice, her mother's house. And Rebecca, verse 29, had a brother. His name was Laban. Now we're going to find out things about Laban. He rips off Jacob. Jacob needed to run into somebody cut from the same cloth, and he finds him in Laban. And it says, Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well. And it came to pass, notice, this is Laban, when he saw the earring and the bracelets of gold upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he, the man, stood by the camels at the well. And he, Laban, said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Now, we know with Laban, that's not just hospitality, that's greed that's mingled in there as he's, you know, with a pretense he's doing this. He says, wherefore, what are you doing standing out here? For I have prepared the house and the room for the camels. And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels He gave straw and provender for the camels and water to wash his feet, Eleazar, notice, and the men's feet that were with him. So he has a number of men that have come on the journey. We're not told how many that have come with Eleazar from Abraham. 33 says, there was set a meal before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And then Laban says, speak on. So this interesting picture comes to us. He finally ends up in the house of Rebekah. It's called the mother's house. We hear Laban speaking. He's in the forefront. We only hear Bethuel, the father, mentioned later. Possibly they're older. He's an invalid at this point in time. So the mother, who's unnamed, and Laban seem to present the dominant characters in the home. But this one says, I'm not going to eat until I describe my errand. I'm sure him and the guys are tired. I'm sure him and the guys have not sat at a table since they left Beersheba in Hebron. It's been a long journey. And he says here, more important than me stuffing my face is for me to tell you while I'm here. I'm here because of an oath. I'm here to communicate on behalf of my master. And eating is secondary. That's not always true of me. You know, let me stuff my face, then I'll tell you. You know, this servant wonderfully says, I'm not going to eat until I'm clear about why I'm here, wonderfully. And someone you to understand until he gives his testimony. He said, I am Abraham's servant. Never names himself. We're told when the Holy Spirit comes, he won't speak of himself, but he'll take the things of the Lord and reveal them. And he says of Abraham, the Lord hath blessed my master greatly. Your translation may say exceedingly. That's the idea. And he himself has become great. And he, God, has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels. And to have camels in those days, again, was an extravagance because most of the people used donkeys or moved on foot. Camels were just being domesticated. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. She was 90 years old. And no doubt, as he says that, the house of Rebekah is realizing, because she had this son in her old age, he's still young enough to marry. And unto him hath he, unto Isaac, doesn't name him, but unto him he hath given all that he has. Now, Rebekah is listening to the servant, as we listen to the Holy Spirit before we were saved. And her heart is being drawn to the son, sight unseen, hearing about the wealth of the father and all of it being given to the son and so forth. And she's listening intently as this goes on. And he says, my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. That's the story of the Bible in a sentence. By the way, the servant sent to get a bride for the son to be in the father's house. Interesting here what he says about Abraham. He says, the Lord, he said unto me, Abraham, the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord, before whom I walk. That's the description of Abraham's life. Again, Abraham didn't have a Bible. He didn't have prophecies. He didn't have a church to go to. Didn't have a bookstore. Didn't have a mobile device. Abraham's life was sitting in the desert in the quiet and cultivating a relationship with the living God. And those things that the Lord spoke to him were as real as things that are now recorded for us in the scripture. And he says, my master's Lord, he says, before whom, Abraham says, I walk. Before whom means in the presence of. Before him. Like when it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it doesn't mean before me in line. I want to be God number one, then you're going to have a lot of other gods after me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me in my presence. So I look at your life and I look around you, no other gods. And here he says that his master, you know, before God, he says, in the presence of God, before whom, this God, I walk, a perfect tense, I continue to walk. He's saying, the way I live my life is daily, I'm continually living and walking in the presence of God Almighty. He sees, he knows, he understands, all things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. And he says, my master, that's the way he lives. He lives before the God that he knows and he loves. In his presence every day, he's aware that wherever he is, whatever he's doing, that he's presently walking in the presence of his God. I need to practice that. If you don't, then just pray for me. I need to be better at that. There's so many distractions, so many other things that go on. So many other things I think, you know, I get a hold of my mind and my heart. Once every 5 or 6 years, it's an aggravating thing. But, you know, Lord, help me just to know all the details of my life, that I'm walking, living out my life in your presence. And that can be hard because sometimes there's pain and there's difficulty. And there's the question, Lord, how can you be allowing this if you love me? But he says, this is the story of his master. He says, you go to my father's house and to my kindred and get a bride. Then shalt thou be clear from my oath when thou comest to my kindred. And if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear of my oath. And it came to pass this day, and I came this day unto the well and said, Lord, God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way, which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher, and then she says to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had finished praying, before I was done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth. So before I was even finished, he says, speaking in my heart. You know, David would say, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And the servant says here, before, you know, I said anything, in my heart I was saying this. It says, God understands our thoughts afar off. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So before I had done speaking in my heart, now that's both consoling and troubling that he listens to your heart. That means we're thinking, oh man, Lord, I need to pray more. I need to read more. That's a blessing to him because he reads it. But there are some things we think our heart can go in another direction and we're thinking, no, Lord, forgive me. This isn't good. I shouldn't be going there. So he said, "Before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder. She went down into the well. She drew water, and I said unto her, 'Let me drink, I pray thee.' And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give thy camels to drink also.' So I drank, and she made the camels to drink." Now the story's being retold. It's almost like God, get this clear, God is saying. This is the story. This is how I work the supernatural in the realm of the natural. This is how my sovereignty works in the daily routines of life. And this is how a picture is being sketched out of my love for you and my desire to bring you to my Son forever. He said, "Then I asked her," verse 47, "and said, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son.'" So then the servant knew she was Abraham's brother's granddaughter, Isaac's cousin. "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring," notice this now, "upon her face," so no doubt a nose earring, "and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshiped." Three times in this narrative it says that he bows down and he worships. And 18 times he talks of Abraham as his master. And if he's a picture of the Holy Spirit and you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, we should also speak of our Savior as our master. Not just our Savior, he's his Lord, our Lord as well. And we should be inclined to, when we see his hand, bow down and worship as well. "I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me that, then I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then I know which way to go. Tell me what you're going to do here." Now look, verse 50, it says, "And Laban," now Bethuel is mentioned, Rebekah's father, he's in the house. "Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go.'" I don't know if Rebecca's thinking, thanks, guys. You know, now we have the father and the brother. Evidently, they're in a position in the culture to make the decision about her without asking her. They're going to ask her opinion a little later in the text and the narrative. But the interesting thing is they say, they recognize, "This thing proceedeth from the Lord." It's coming forth, the idea is, from the Lord. We see the Lord's hand. This is divine. This wouldn't just happen. Rebecca's never volunteered to water my camels. You know, that she did that. You know, this thing is proceeding from the Lord. "We cannot speak unto thee bad or good." That's all there is to say. There's nothing else to be said. If the Lord is involved and the Lord is doing this, then what else is there to say? "Behold, consider, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." Notice, as the Lord has spoken. "And it came to pass that when Abram's servant heard their words," here he is, "he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels, gifts, vessels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment," you know, we're going to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, "and gave them to," notice, "Rebekah, and he gave also to her brother and to her mother," not mentioning Bethuel, "precious things." This is, by the way, the price of the bride. In this culture, instead of the engagement ring, which is what it represents, gifts were given to the family, to the father, to the household, to the nearest of kin, And it's like giving the engagement ring to the bride. It was given for both to secure her, because no doubt part of that gift would be given then by the parents to the bride, so that if in the future the husband mistreated her, she'd have enough to make her way home. It was also given to the household because one of the daughters were always working and serving in the house. Now that person is going to be taken away. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 29 tells us that the money that was to be paid, the price of a bride, was not to exceed 50 shekels of silver. And that is several years' wage. So the price you give to the family for the bride, 150 grand. If you make 50,000 a year now, a couple of years' wage, 150,000, 200,000, $250,000. Ladies, did your husband give that to your parents when he took you? So anyhow, it was not to exceed that. We're told wonderfully in Ephesians, it tells us this. It says, "In whom also you trusted, in Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession." The earnest, the arabon, is the Greek word for engagement ring in Greece today. So you and I, it says, we have the down payment of Christ himself. He's given us the Spirit, the Spirit of promise and revelation in the knowledge of him is given to us as our arabon, our engagement ring, as we await the coming of the bridegroom. And here it says these gifts were given to the bride. Look in verse 54. "Then they did eat." The guys must have been thinking, come on, finish the story already. We're starving, you know. "Finally, then, they did eat and drink." He, notice, "and the men that were with him," we're not sure how many, "and they tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away to Laban, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said this, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. And after that, she shall go." And the world always says this. When the story is presented and it's understood, and we're to be, come to the Son for his forgiveness and for his riches, the world's always going to say, well, let this happen first. Just don't be so fanatical. Just wait a couple days. Just, take a breather here. Charles Spurgeon said, if you wait a day, you may be a day too late. And here's just this interesting picture with Laban. Now, in the natural, you kind of understand. Here's her brother and her mother. She's going to leave and go wherever Abraham is, and they haven't seen him for over 60 years, and he left. So there's the natural here in the picture, but it's reflecting something supernatural. And the world is always like this. Let the damsel abide with us a few days. You don't have to nap them right now. You don't have to make a decision right now. At least 10. After that, she can go. And he said, Eleazar, the servant, to them, hinder me not. Here's the reason. Seeing the Lord hath prospered my way and send me away that I may go to my master. Don't make me do that. I want to stay in the flow. You guys have just told me this thing proceeds from the Lord. God guided me, brought me here safe. I come to the well, your daughter's there, your sister, and then she offers me water and to water my camels. I just went through the whole thing with you, and you said, this is proceeding from the Lord. No, we can't add anything to this. We understand it's supernatural, so take her and go. And now they're saying, well, just wait a few days. And the servant says to them, hinder me not. Here's the reason. Seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. You know, being obedient to him and stepping into what he's asked me to step into, I've experienced his blessing. I don't want to change course now, so don't ask me to step aside from that, seeing that a blessing has proceeded from him and prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. Let me stay in the flow of all of this. And they said, we will call the damsel. She's called that several times. First time we hear it, the damsel was pleasant to look upon, beautiful. She'd never known a man. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. We'll see what she has to say. Now, they called Rivka. They called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go? That's an individual question. It's singular. Wilt thou go? It's heaven's question to us this morning. If the Holy Spirit is beckoning you to follow, I don't know what he might be calling you to do today. Sometimes it's illogical, it seems in the natural. Sometimes it's very logical. You can see the pattern. But it's the thing that the Holy Spirit, you know, says today, wilt thou go? Are you willing to follow, to take the step? Lord, what if this happens? What if that happens? Imagine the questions Rebecca had. Wilt thou go? Important question for us this morning. Wilt thou go with this man? I said, will you and I be yielded to the Spirit? And she said, I will go. A witness of the servant's heart, it wins the bride. She's hearing. Now Rebecca is going and willing to go and begin a journey. 900 miles, month and a half, 2 months, guided by this servant, by the Spirit, to meet the promised son, sight unseen. We're told in 1 Peter that though we've not seen him, we love him, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So here she's going to follow this servant like we follow the Holy Spirit prompting us, guided by this servant, to this son, sight unseen. We must, you know, we must follow this. He had a miraculous birth, this son. He then was taken to Mount Moriah where he was offered. And he was saved out of that picture of the resurrection. He is now the heir of all things. She said, now the Son owns it. Father has given everything to the Son. And now the question comes. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to go be on this journey? We're on a journey. We're not home. Are you willing to be on this journey, guided by the Holy Spirit, to this Son, sight unseen, as you make this journey? Who we know had a miraculous birth, the Son of promise, who was prophesied. He offered himself on Mount Moriah at Calvary, came back to life, ascended, and he's returning. And all the wealth of the Father is in his hands. Are we willing? Or does this world weigh more? Does this world speak louder? Not in a rush. Why can't you wait a little bit? You have to do this. Just the picture that the Lord, the Father, in his love for us, loved us so much, he gave his only Son. That he would put these things before our hearts is remarkable. They called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Remarkably, I will go. Sight unseen. F.W. Borum says this, first, you make your decisions, and then your decisions make you. First, you make your decisions, then your decisions make you. And this young girl, we're told she's beautiful, she's courageous to a degree, she has a genuine faith stirring in her heart, she's willing to step out and make this journey. She makes a decision that then will make her. She becomes blessed of the Lord in so many ways. Remarkably, and they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. So the nurse, this is her nanny. This is the one who raised her from when she was a little girl, no doubt newborn, cared for her. We are told in chapter 38, but Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bachuth, buried under the oak. So this is Deborah. She's older, obviously, than Rebekah. She was the nanny when Rebekah was born. And they send away Deborah with Rebekah. What a blessing it would have been to her, who will then care for her. And no doubt when she has Esau and Jacob, they sent away the nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands. I know some of you think two's enough. Cut me a break. Be thou the mother of thousands. When we come to Rebekah in her pregnancy in a few chapters, it says there's twins and they're fighting in her womb. And she says to the Lord, you know, if this is your blessing, we prayed, why am I thus? What's going on? And the Lord says, there's two nations in your womb. Esau and Jacob. And those two nations are still having a problem. But then they were womb mates. So, you know, there's two nations in your womb. She becomes the mother of thousands and millions. And let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them, of the haters. You know, we have a place among the haters. And Rebekah arose, notice, and her damsels. So besides the nurse, she had other gals that traveled with her. And they rode upon the camels. That's why there was 10. Because he anticipated bringing back a bride. They followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now, the next verse says, and Isaac came. Again, the journey, 900 miles, month and a half, 2 months, passed over. Not even mentioned. Wonderfully, I would say, in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. In the next verse, we hear the word Isaac. It's the first time we see Isaac since Mount Moriah when he willingly offered himself. It says Abraham and the servants came back. Isaac probably did, but it's not. He doesn't say that he did on purpose. And the next time we have Isaac is when he's coming for his bride, this promised son who was born miraculously, who was offered on Mount Moriah. The next time he shows up is when he's coming for his bride. Yeah, wow, I know, wow. It's wowing me. It's been wowing me all week. So the interesting thing is now, so this journey takes place. Rebekah, I'm assuming, must ask Eliezer 1,000 questions along the way. Is he tall? Is he fat? Is he handsome? Does he look like this? What are his hobbies? What's his favorite food? What if I get there and he doesn't accept me? What if I'm not perfect? And he's disappointed. The questions that the bride of Christ asked the servant during the pilgrimage. What if he doesn't accept me? Again, we have people here, cancer, terrible circumstances, that think, Lord, you love me. How could you be letting this happen? Maybe I really didn't get saved. Maybe you're not pleased with me. Do you really accept me? You know, and you're getting ready to take that last breath in hospice. You're thinking, boy, I hope on the other side of this last breath is the thing, you know, that I've been hoping for and praying for my whole life. She's got all of these questions, no doubt, as they're writing, speaking to Eleazar about this one who she decided to come to, her heart already, you know, thinking about him. And you know, the interesting thing is, during this journey, we're given the details, but no doubt Isaac, the son, becomes more and more real to her during the pilgrimage. She's learning more and more about him, as the church does. And he becomes more and more real as the journey goes on. And what happens is the past then it begins to recede, and the future then becomes brighter and brighter. In our lives, as we stay in this pilgrimage, the past begins to recede. I mean, I remember when I first got saved, still struggling, making mistakes, but coming out of a life of immorality and drugs and all, you know, the world, the insanity, and thinking, can this be real? Can you really love me? All the things I did, you know, it's just, but the more you go on with them, the more the past recedes. And the more quickly the past recedes, if I made a mistake yesterday, it doesn't hold on to me anymore. Because I understand his love more than ever. The past in the pilgrimage, the past recedes and the future becomes brighter and more beautiful. That should be the process that we're all in. She's in this journey with him. And it says then this, Isaac came from the way of the well, Leheroi, for he dwelt in the south country. So Isaac came from the way of the well. He's there. Leheroi is the well that Hagar named. Is the God that seeth and heareth me. That's the well. And Isaac beautifully is at this well, the God that sees and hears him. He knows the name of it. He's there. Isaac, as we move forward, seven times we have a picture of Isaac's life relative to a well. Abraham's life was always relative to an altar. Isaac's life is always relative to a well. And one of the things we see him doing is unclogging the well of his fathers that have been filled with all kinds of rubbish. And how the church today needs to unclog the wells of our fathers, whether it's Whitfield or Spurgeon or Chrysostom, because it's filled with garbage sneaking in, and we need to be able to unclog the wells of our fathers as well. So we find him immediately introduced to us by this well, it says. And Isaac went out to meditate. Yours might say pray. The Targums do, but that's the ultimate form of meditation. Isaac went out to pray, to meditate in the field. Notice this, at eventime. So this is when it takes place at evening. We're told this, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. It's the evening. 2025 is the evening. The day we're living in right now is the evening. It's the end of that long day and the beginning of the day of Christ is coming. And he says, Isaac is there, the husband, at eventime. And then remarkably, look, it says he lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, the camels are coming, the cavalry's coming. He sees the camels. And then it uses the same expression in 64, and Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And the picture it's giving us is simultaneously they see each other. They both lift up their eyes and they see. He sees her coming. with the camels. She sees him walking in the field. Their eyes meet, their first encounter. And it says that when Rebekah saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. Nephal can mean fall. The Nephilim are the fallen ones. But it can mean she got off the camel quickly. Because in the culture, if you were a woman, you never approached a man on a beast of burden. You got off first and you approached him on foot. It was common courtesy. She sees this one coming. She jumps off the camel as fast as she can. Reason why, verse 65, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore, she took a veil and covered herself. Who's this walking in the field? I know you and I think, I wish he was running in the field. Come on, Lord, get here. Don't walk in the field. Run in the field and get here, will you? Who's this walking in the field? He said, my master. Now, that word's used over and over. It can mean Lord as well. Doesn't mean, some people try to say it means Abraham's dead. It doesn't mean that. He lives for 35 more years. We'll see that next week. But this is the Lord of the house. This is Isaac. He says, this is my Lord that's coming. And it says, when he said that, she took a veil and covered her face. It's not a veil that covers just her face. The word in the Hebrew is the veil that covers your face and wraps around your shoulders and your body. It was the typical veil worn by a bride until the wedding day. And she approaches Isaac now as the bride he's been looking for. She's veiled. I'm thankful we'll be veiled in the righteousness of Christ when we see him, not in our own righteousness. And she covers up. And look, in this culture, it's going to tell us that he takes her to Sarah's tent, and then it says he marries her, and then he loves her. That was a bonus. Because in that day, you may have got married and never fell in love. It was an arranged marriage. Your parents did that. If you ended up marrying somebody and then you fell in love, that was just whipped cream. You know. And the interesting thing is the bride didn't take the veil off until they were married. So she may have looked like Miss Piggy, you know. You didn't find out because the wedding was arranged. Wonderfully, it says she's beautiful. She's good to look at, you know. So she's a great wife. You know, Isaac marries her, then falls in love with her. And look, we have it backwards in our culture. We teach everyone that you fall in love with someone, and that's why you marry them. I do think that's a good thing to do, by the way. But then what our culture does, because weddings that take place May and June, within 10 years, over half of them will end in divorce. Because the marriage is built on emotion, on love. And then when love wanes, you throw the towel in. But the truth is that love doesn't keep marriage alive. Marriage keeps love alive. Because love has to go through its seasons, its ups and its downs. I mean, when I do a wedding, I have some poor young couple saying, richer and poorer, sickness and health, better or worse. That all they're doing is thinking about the reception. They have no idea what they're saying. Because all those things will define themselves if they keep breathing. And here we have this remarkable picture. She puts on the garments of a bride. She comes to him, she covers herself, and then she listens as the servant then told Isaac all the things that happened. The story gets told all over again the third time in the narrative. And then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, not to his own tent, to his mother's tent. He had prepared a place for her. Jesus tells us that he's going to prepare a place for us. And if he prepares a place, he'll come again and receive us unto himself. He had prepared a place for her, takes her into Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah. After that, she became his wife. Notice the grace here. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after, King James says, his mother's death. But the word death is in italics, which means it's not in the original. And the original, mother is singular. It doesn't say his mother's death. It says Isaac was comforted after his mother. Just after. You know, young boy. Imagine this. He's 2 years old and his mom is 92. He's 4 years old. She's 94. You know, he's the son of her old age. And the bond between them must have been remarkable. And now there's this, he is stepping into Abraham's place as the patriarch. And now Rebecca's going to step into Sarah's place as the patriarchal line moves forward. And it gives us this remarkable picture here as we look at it. Now look, we know that we're supposed to see this. We were told this in Ephesians. It says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself glorious, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish before him. Then it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife. The two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul tells us this picture of Isaac and Rebekah is a great mystery, because in marriage there's a picture of Christ and the church. That's exactly what we've been studying here and what we've been seeing, what's come before us. Understand, you know, for them, it was love at first sight. I think, Lord, that couldn't be true with me. The first time you laid eyes on me, you must have gone, you know. But he chose me for the foundation of the world. And he loves me with a love that you and I can't understand quickly. Micah said, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by transgression the remnant of his heritage, who retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy, his love. But his question is, who is a God like unto thee? What it tells us is that you and I see something every day that God can't see. You and I see something every day that God cannot see. We see our equals. Who is a God like unto thee? He can't see his equals. You and I, every day, see our equals. Driving, putting on lipstick or makeup, drinking their coffee in the traffic, blowing their horn, you know, screaming, miserable, yelling, cursing. We see our equals. And then when somebody says they love us, we have that on the, you know, the grade of human love. But he's holy. Who is a God? His love for us is holy. It isn't based on our performance. He doesn't love us because we deserve to be loved. He loves us because God himself is love. He doesn't need anything lovable in us to love us. And we try so hard to earn it. We need to understand it, and then we love him who first loved us. That's the foundation. And God goes to great length to put this story of a bride and a groom before us and says, this is who I am. I want my spirit to bring you home. You're the bride of my son. And I have a kingdom prepared for you. I want you to have an abundant entrance into the things of God. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, kind of just moving through it, Lord, the reflections and the light and the images, Lord, and there's so much more than a historical record. We recognize that. So give each of us our portion this day, Lord. We trust you to do that. Only you can do that. And we put our hearts before you afresh, Lord. We do pray in your name. Amen.